Our text today is Psalm 11. I quoted it to you last week as another example of looking at the mountains as something to flee to. And in this week, David is very clearly saying, I will not look at the mountains as something to protect me. I will rely on the Lord. And so as we looked at where our help comes from last week, this week, we look more at how do we defend against all the doubting voices that surround us, because they can be very convincing. And we see David here dig in against them to find his hope in the Lord. Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 11, verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here. I know sometimes it's hard to pay attention when you're outside like this, but God has important things to tell you, kids, and he wants you to know that he loves you, and he wants you to know how you can show him your love. I'm going to ask you a question. Have you ever been afraid of something that was really silly? Maybe when you were little? So I have a sister. I won't mention her name, but some of you know her. And one time we were driving over a big bridge in Baltimore, the Key Bridge, if you've ever been on that, really high. And I noticed that she was leaning back against her seat with her eyes really big. And she was very afraid. And I said, what's the matter? What are you afraid of? She said, sharks. I said, what do you mean? And she was afraid that sharks would jump a couple hundred feet up out of the water, bite our entire van, and eat it with us in it. And I laughed. I said, sharks can't jump this high to eat our car. And she got this face and she said, back then, everyone called me Tommy. She goes, they can so, Tommy. But her afraid face. And I don't think she appreciated that I was laughing at her. But how could anybody be afraid that sharks would jump a couple hundred feet out of the water and eat their van? Well, in today's Bible verses that I just read to you, somebody said something to David that was even sillier than being afraid that sharks could do that. And bad people were trying to hurt David and those who were following God. And someone said to David, you should run away to the mountains and trust in that to protect you. And that is way sillier than thinking that sharks could eat your van. Because David knew that God promised me he'd protect me. If I have God, why would I run away to mountains? God can't break his promise. And there's going to be a lot of different voices, kids, in your life that are going to make you try to doubt that God will always love you, that he'll always forgive you, that he'll take you to heaven. And it can be easy to listen to those voices sometimes. So we need to remember what David says. We have God, and he's king. He says here, he's enthroned in heaven. Nothing can make him break his promises, so we should never doubt his love for us. So can you think of ways to thank God that he'll never ever break his promises to love you? Because if you trust in Jesus, he'll always love you, always forgive you, and he'll take you home to heaven. All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So, how can we protect against the doubting voices that surround us? I think none of us properly assesses the danger of our situation. I don't think any of us properly realizes how many influences surround us, encouraging doubt the hope of the gospel. So first, how do we defend against these? First, we need to understand the foundations of doubt. What is doubt based on? Second, we need to remember that when we face trials, which are often why we start doubting, when we face trials, that they are God's tests. Remember that when we face trials, they are God's tests, not his rejection. And then finally, we need to rest in his fatherly care for us. We need to rest in his fatherly care for us. And yes, we have another similar sermon outline. That's because the Bible keeps telling us these same things over and over. As a pastor, when you find similar themes coming out of the text over and over again, it can be easy to think, maybe I should spruce things up. Maybe I should get a little edgy. Maybe I should enliven things by going other places. But that is the spirit that complained to the Lord that when they were in the desert, that they had to eat manna again and again and again. Instead of realizing God was feeding them miraculously from heaven, without which they would die, they complained. So remember, none of you have complained to me, by the way. I'm not passive-aggressively confronting any of you. But when we see a similar message coming from the Word, it's because God sees it as so vital that he needs to repeat himself. So how do we understand the foundations of the doubt that might plague us? As we see David begin here in verse 1, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" I have interacted with a pastor who at one point was using verse 3 there as a reason to say the church must confront her enemies with political responses, quoting this verse as a warning to us. And I've heard that used in similar ways. And that could not misunderstand the point of this psalm any worse. Verse 3 is the doubter. The foundations of our faith can't be destroyed. They don't call us to all of a sudden take up political powers to protect our freedoms. Otherwise, what are we going to lose? God, he says, is in his throne in heaven. What could possibly happen? Now, it's important for us to realize that David never confronts this doubting voice as though they're lying about what they're up against. People are trying to kill the righteous. And poetically, he's describing whatever it is that was going on in a very frightening way. And we need to realize the lie is not that we're not up against anything difficult. The lie is finding our hope in anything to confront them besides God and his promises. In the Lord I take refuge. So at the foundations of our doubt can often be insidious, because so often if we are doubted, we throw ourselves a pity party. And we look at what we're up against that's causing doubt, and we only focus on how hard things are and the sympathy we think we deserve. And we don't realize how dangerous entering into that way of thinking is. And I think it is best likened to Israel's doubt that God could defeat the Canaanites and keep his promise to bring them where he said he would bring them. And I think sometimes, if you recall, when we preached through Numbers a few years ago, people often misunderstand the report of the spies. If you recall, the spies went in, what are we up against as we're going to try to take this land? And the spies, all but two, came back saying, can't be done. They're giants. We were like the size of grasshoppers compared to them. And people have often misunderstood that report and said that it was just exaggerated and silliness. No, they were giants. And physically, the Israelites were nothing compared to them. God even told them that was the case before he brought them there. I chose you because you were the least of the nations. That way I'm going to glorify myself when I do defeat giants. I love the fact that when you do finally meet some of these strongholds of the giants that were there, you've been hearing about these people forever, because what happened when they said, we can't do it? God said, okay, then this generation right now that's doubting me is not coming in. But God does bring the younger generation in to keep his promise. And when this battle against the giants finally happens, you've been waiting for 40 years for this. And you're thinking this is going to be the ultimate thriller in Manila. This is going to be a showdown like nothing else. And the Bible barely gives you half a sentence to describe the victory over the giants. And I love that it does that, because it shows you how meaningless that fear was. Oh, and the giants, oh yeah, they beat him. His promises, it was nothing. That's what that kind of thrill was compared to God and his promises. It was nothing. So we need to see God's response to the doubt they expressed and see how ridiculous their doubt was, so we can see how ours is founded on the same meaningless threats. They were up against giants. They were up against very significant physical opposition. But hadn't God just decimated Egypt? Hadn't God just sent 10 plagues, each one mocking a different Egyptian god? Hadn't God just parted the Red Sea? Hadn't God been feeding them from heaven every day miraculously? Can't they look out their tent and see the physical manifestation of his pillar of fire? All that's going on, and yet they thought he would not be able to keep his promise. So we need to see that after all God has done for us, if we are giving into doubt, we are believing lies. And we're acting like he can't keep his promise when he's done such magnificent things. What is the lie that our doubt is believing? Well, there's going to be many different ones for each of us, but at the end of the day, we're either saying he can't keep his promise, he won't keep his promises, or that when he says the eternal matters most and that's guaranteed for us and nothing can take it away, that we don't believe him when he says that's what's most important, and we say, no, we think the physical, temporal things are actually more important. Therefore, when my world is threatened, I have a right to fear. I have a right to be doubting. I have a right to say, maybe God can't ultimately keep what he said in his word. I don't think any of you have ever voiced those words literally, nor have I, but our actions do for us. Let's see how it's no different from saying God can't defeat the giants. Let's see how ridiculous it is when he had just decimated Egypt, when he had just parted the Red Sea, and say, if he can do that, of course he can keep everything else he's promised. The world, the flesh, and the devil want you to believe that he can't. They want you to think your future depends on you. Let's realize the lie they're, when those voices are their most convincing, let's realize the lie they're founded on. And then, let us remember that when we're facing these trials, it is God testing us, not rejecting us, not failing us. That brings us to our second point. In verse 4, David says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. So typically we don't doubt in the midst of things going well. Typically we doubt when we are up against spiritual or physical hardships. And we begin to think that perhaps just hoping in Christ alone is not going to get me through whatever this trial is. And perhaps I need to trust in myself or in other people or in financial security or whatever it is. And then once we start doing that, we realize how tenuous those things are. And fear and doubt can easily take over. So God says he tests the righteous and he tests everyone. Some receive his rejection. Some are built up. And David right now is realizing the trial I'm up against is not a sign of God's rejection, because he tests everyone, the righteous and the unrighteous. The righteous always being code for the people of God back then, those trusting in the Lord. And it is so counterintuitive for us to go there when we're in the midst of trials, because every other voice around us says, God has left you. If God loved you, he wouldn't be putting you through this. And why should he love you after the poor performance you have handed him? All kinds of lies like that sound very convincing. But what does James say? If you recall, when we preached through James a year or two ago, what does James say about how we should view our trials? In chapter 1, verse 2, James says, count it all joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And I could easily imagine many of us, I know a little of what many of you are going through. I don't know the full account of how difficult all of your circumstances are, but I could imagine many of you saying, are you serious? After what I'm going through, you're telling me to count that joy? I'm just trying to get through this. What am I supposed to be joyful about in the midst of this pain? Again, it's not a Gnostic, mystic idea that every time you go through something physically difficult, that God makes you more spiritual, okay? And it's not that you should be seeking trials. Please don't ever ask God to give you a trial. Only an arrogant fool asks God to bring it on, I can take it. Things have been a little easy lately. Please don't go there. We should not desire a trial. Instead, we should thank the Lord that he reminds us of where our true hope lies. Because that's what trials produce, James says. And it's very similar to Paul's description, which we've come back to a lot in our Galatians series in Romans chapter 5, of what God does for us through trials. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by that, but we are in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So the reason we should count our trial and joy and respond the way David does, by taking bold refuge in God and not fleeing or fixing the problem himself, trusting in earthly means to solve these things, is because these trials produce hope, Paul says, and I would argue that ultimately means it strengthens our faith. Our faith clings to God the most poorly often when we think we have everything under control. When we think we are doing a great job and everything's going well, that is so often when we cling to him the least, because we're not reminded why we need to. And we are primed, I should say, to be in a position that all of a sudden looks at the waves when we have not been looking at Christ and to sink. And so God gives us trials to remind us, of course I can't trust in myself. Of course I can't trust in my job. Of course I can't trust in other people. These things can't ultimately solve my biggest problem, which is not an earthly or a temporary problem, which is an eternal one. And that has been solved for me once and for all by Christ, so I will take refuge in him, and I'm not going to flee to the mountains, even though every voice around me is telling me that makes the most sense. James says that this testing by God says so that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What is this perfection that it produces? Again, it's not making you more spiritual because you're less physically inclined. No, this perfection language was used of Christ as he went through sufferings, and the Bible says was made perfect. Well, Christ wasn't imperfect. And if God is doing this to Christ, it shows that obviously it can only be through love when we go through trials, because how could God ever not love Christ? But he went through trials and was made perfect. And by that he means we were fulfilling God's design for us, reaching the goal God has for us. And that most certainly was true of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, God says, "In the days of Christ's flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a priest after the order of Melchizedek." So if that can be true of what Christ went through, then of course it's going to be true of us. And we should not believe that trials are a sign of God's distancing from us. We should not listen to every voice that tells us a loving God wouldn't do this to you. You see that he did this to Christ. And Christ met the goal designed for him as a result. Therefore, the same is true of us. And so we can count it joy, no matter how difficult what we're going through is, take refuge in God instead of doubting him, by thanking him that he strengthens our faith, that he doesn't let our faith get weak and weaker and weaker, that when we are tempted to look away, he draws our eyes back to him. When we're tempted to find hope in things that cannot fulfill, that cannot solve our ultimate problem, he shows us through trials, don't look over there. Look to me. It's good for us to be reminded of these things. As parents, we all know, even though we don't always follow this advice, we know that it's poor parenting to take every hurdle out of your kids' lives, to do everything for them all the time. We know that's poor parenting because it means they won't grow, they won't become strong, and later on when you're not around, when they're adults, they'll fall apart if you always do everything for them. So we allow them to have to clear some hurdles on their own. We allow them to have to solve some problems on their own so they can grow stronger, so they can be successful. And we need to be reminded of that mentality that God has for us. If he never caused us to have to trust him more, we wouldn't do it. We don't have it in ourselves to pull this off. He gives us trials. He puts hurdles in our lives so we can see how steadfast he is, so our faith can grow stronger. So that means we need to, in the midst of these things, being surrounded by doubting voices, we need to rest in our Father's care for us. So David again goes to what is the future in front of the people of God and in front of the people who are opposed to God. In verse 6 he says, "Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." So there is a wicked crowd seeking to persecute the people of God, seeming that they might have some kind of success. And David examines that route and the future that is in front of those people and the future that is in front of the people who trust in the Lord. Righteousness here is again code for God being faithful to what he's promised. So again, it's covenant language. The Lord's righteous, meaning what? I'm being surrounded by doubting voices. They have a convincing argument that maybe trusting in God is not going to give me what I ultimately need. But wait a minute, God's righteous. His covenant says he will give me all that I need, that my future is secure, so I have to remember that's who he is. And as convincing as these arguments might be from a physical standpoint, they can't trump what God has promised me. So let's examine what's the future awaiting those who reject the Lord. I mean, it's never comfortable to preach on, but this is straight up the language of hell. And it's not something that we as Christians, as unpopular as that doctrine is, can afford to be dishonest about. This is what awaits those who reject the Lord. And he contrasts that with, but the upright will see his face. Language of the ultimate intimacy, the ultimate accepting God could give us. So why is this good news for people like us? Haven't we just been rehearsing all the ways that we fail? All the silly doubts we give into? Why would this language be comforting to people like us who don't trust him well? Who do give in to temptations too often to flee to the mountains? That's where we get the language, head for the hills. And we do that spiritually so often. This is comforting, obviously, because Christ was willing to be that one to take the fire, the sulfur, and the scorching wind as his cup in our place. To be treated as the doubter, to be treated as the faithless one, the one who looks at God's promises and scoffs at them and instead finds comfort elsewhere, all the while being the faithful one in our place, all the while never actually doubting him, the only one to ever perfectly trust in God's promises, which is why Hebrews' language was exactly right. He was made perfect. He perfectly met God's goal, the only one to ever do it. And he did it for you, because you never would. And for me, because I never would. And therefore, you and I get the declaration of the King of Kings as he looks at us and says, I declare you to be upright. And nothing can change my verdict, because it wasn't based on you. It was based on my perfect son who suffered in your place. So we deserve the coals, the sulfur, the scorching wind of hell. But instead, you're going to receive a welcome when you see your Father face to face that is even more grandiose than anything the prodigal son would have received. But it's so like that reception that he received. Did not deserve it. Could not have qualified for it less. And he, even at that time, didn't have the right mindset. He was still hoping his dad would accept him as a slave. And remember the reception he got. The father running out to greet him, covering him with not just clean clothes, but clothes that had the name of the family woven into them. And a feast described about as high as an earthly feast could be described back then. Celebrating that this person who did not deserve any love had come home. You and I will be greeted by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Even better than that, because of what Christ has guaranteed for you. So you know, when you're tempted to listen to the doubting voices, no, they receive God's rejection. Why would I go there when I could instead see him face to face someday because of Christ? And so let's go here. Let's ask God to keep us focused here. When doubting voices coming through trials would tell us to run to the hills, solve your own problem, trust in earthly things. They are most important, and we know that they are not. Remembering this causes us to rest in him more and more. Remembering this future that's guaranteed for us causes us to not allow earthly voices to rise too high, to seem like they're ultimate, and causes us in the worst of earthly circumstances to be able to speak the way David speaks here. His life was at risk physically, but his future was so sure. He could praise the Lord and find true joy in the midst of physical hardships. That's natural to none of us. So let's beg our Father to refocus our eyes on him more and more, remembering the future Christ has won for us. One of the ways he does that for us is by giving us signs. We ask the elders and deacons to come forward at this point because we know that what we've heard from his word is not going to be received perfectly by us because we struggle. And there's already things gearing up inside all of us to tell us, no, flee to the mountains. That's a better option than solely trusting in Christ. And so we need God's signs that show us what his word says so we don't listen to the lies that surround us.